I invite you to take your Bible and turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 27. We're kind of jumping right into the middle of a portion of God's Word here, and the reason is because I'm preaching through the book of Exodus in my church, and I have a simple mind, and this is where my mind has been in recent weeks, and the older I get, the simpler my mind gets. So rather than pulling something out of the fire or something new, I want to do something that's kind of been on my mind and on my heart. I've been preaching through the book of Exodus, and it is a very action-packed book, as probably you know. And when we think of the book of Exodus, we think of course, the Exodus. We think of the 10 plagues that led up to the Exodus when children of Israel were brought through the Red Sea by the mighty hand of God. And it's a wonderful Old Testament redemptive picture of what Christ has done for us. But God not only saved his people out of Egypt, because the book goes on and talks about the fact that God is going to now come and dwell with his people. And I've really come to appreciate that about the book of Exodus as I've been preaching through this. From chapter 25 on to the end of the book, God is giving to Moses as he's up, well, at least the first few chapters as he's up on Mount Sinai, he's giving him very detailed information about a tabernacle that he and the children of Israel are to build. And it is in this tabernacle that the Lord says, I want you to build this sanctuary, for I'm going to come and dwell with you. Think about that. God coming, he's not only saved his people, but he comes to dwell in the very midst of them. They live in tents. He comes, and he is going to abide in a tent right in the middle of the camp. And we're mindful that in the gospel that God not only saves us, but God gives himself to us. That is the greatest aspect of our salvation. Not only that we've been saved from hell, but that God gives the greatest gift that he could give. First of all, he gave his son, but in the gospel, God is giving himself to us. We have that picture with the tabernacle, and almost a third of the book of Exodus is devoted to this tent, how it is to be made, and it is to be made exactly according to the pattern that is given to Moses, because this is where God is going to come and to dwell. Do you realize there is a lot more said and a lot more ink that is spilled on this tabernacle than there is on the whole of creation that we have in Genesis 1 and also a part of that in Genesis 2. A third of the book is given to this tabernacle. David said in Psalm 16, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." If you're a Christian, that's true for you and me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. God has given to us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. We're in a good place. So the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, but he goes on to say that the Lord is the chief portion of my inheritance. Of all that God has given to us, all that God has blessed us with in Christ, the chief portion of that is that God has given himself to his people. And we have that pictured for us here in the book of Exodus. And one of the things that we learn as we go through the book of Exodus and this whole tabernacle that God is going to come and dwell and be in the presence of his people, there are two things that we learn here. We learn something about the holiness of God. God is absolutely holy. And you don't just walk into the presence of a holy God. The other thing we learn in the book of Exodus is that God is holy, and guess what? We are not holy. And you don't just meander into the presence of the Lord. There is a prescribed way in which God is going to dwell with his people and who's going to represent him. And as you know, there are sacrifices that are made. There is a priesthood. There is a high priest. And so God is meeting with his people based on these conditions. We have a new family that's moved all the way from Oregon to Cincinnati for one reason. The wife was pregnant, and the baby has some severe physical needs, problems with the kidneys. And they uprooted in Oregon. They moved here the middle of January. They began attending our church, and I'm thankful our people have wrapped their arms around them to care for them. And just a week ago, she had this little baby with all these difficult problems. And we're thankful that he's doing well at this point. His name is Arthur. But I had the privilege of going up to see little Arthur. He's in Children's Hospital in the NIC unit. When I went there, I had to go to the desk, and they had to look up my name on the registry to see if my name was there. And then they gave me a badge, and they gave me a key card. And then I went by these security guards that are standing there at the elevators. You can't go past them unless you're given approval to go. And I had my badge and got on the elevator, went up to the fourth floor, got off the elevator, walked through the hall, and then I used my key card and went into this room that is full of sinks. The wall was lined with these sinks and soap dispensers and towels, and I had to wash my hands carefully. And so I did that, and then I went through the next locked door, and I went to where there was a receptionist there, and I had to sign in. She unlocked another door, and I went into the inner sanctum. I finally got there, and I was able to go to Pod G, and I was able to go in and see little Arthur. Not anybody can just go in there. Now, why is that? Well, it's a sanitized place, and they don't want just anybody coming in there in any way that they want. They want to be careful about who comes in, and they have to be clean. And as I was doing that, I thought of the tabernacle. There is a need for cleansing before we could ever have God to dwell with us and that we would ever be able to be associated with him, because sin has defiled us. And so we learn in this tabernacle that God is holy, and you only come in the way that he himself has prescribed, and the only way in which he dwells with his people, through a sacrifice, through a mediator, a priest, a high priest. David said in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy presence?" Who's able to do that? And it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. I don't know about you, but that's not me as a fallen son of Adam. That is not me. I do not have clean hands. I do not have a pure heart. And so here is, in the tabernacle, a lesson for us of the gospel. In the book of Colossians, Paul tells us that all of these things in the Old Testament, with all the ceremonies and all these things, some of which seems very strange to us, all of this is a shadow that is pointing to the substance that is Christ. It's pointing to Jesus Christ and who he is for us. So there are things that we learn back here in the book of Exodus that help us to appreciate, to rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past few weeks, I've been going through the various pieces of furniture that are in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the Ark of the Covenant that is there. And then in the holy place, there's the altar of incense, there's the lampstand, there's the table of showbread. But outside of the tabernacle proper, there's in the courtyard, there are two things that are there. They are the bronze laver, or the bronze basin, and then there is the bronze altar. And we have here in chapter 27 in verses 1 to 8, the directions that God is giving to Moses about this piece of furniture, if you will, that is there. Follow as I read, beginning at verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horn, on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown to you on the mountain, so shall they make it. So here we are introduced to this bronze altar. This is the first thing, if you are a Hebrew and you are not a priest ministering inside the tabernacle, this is the first thing that you would come to when you came in through the east gate. Interestingly enough, when you think of the Garden of Eden, you remember that Adam and Eve were put out of the garden on the east side. There were cherubim that were put there to guard the entrance back into the garden. And do we not see here this wonderful display here that it's in the east gate that God is bringing people back into the blessings of the garden? But the first thing that you would see as a Hebrew, and really the only thing that you would really have a part of, is this bronze altar. It is referred to as the bronze altar. Sometimes it's referred to as the altar of burnt offering. It is 7 foot square. It is 4 feet high. It's made of acacia wood, which was a common wood down there in that area. There was 4 horns that were on each of the corners of this. There was grates. All of this was covered in bronze. And then there were the accessories that are mentioned there in verse 3 for shoveling out ashes and carrying them away and various other things. And then there are the 4 rings and the poles. You remember that the children of Israel are on a journey, aren't they? They're at Mount Sinai now, but they're making their way to the promised land. And guess what? This tabernacle is going with them. And all of these various pieces, they have rings and they have poles on which they will be carried. They'll be transported. And here it speaks of this, the altar, the bronze altar. It's kind of like the grill in your backyard. You've got a grill or you've got a fire where you cook food and you've got all of your various accessories there. And I don't know about your grill, but mine's on wheels. You can move it around, and that's the way this altar is as well. Now, what is the purpose of this altar? Well, we are told in verse 1, there's no stated purpose, but it's referred to as an altar of acacia wood. It's an altar. Now, the word altar is something we find often in the Old Testament. We find it even before this time. An altar is where a sacrifice is made, where it is given. And we find this even from the first family, don't we? Remember that Cain and Abel, they were offering up sacrifices. Now, Cain brought from fruit from the field, but it was his brother that brought an offering, a sacrifice, and made an altar to the Lord. We find Noah making an altar and offering up sacrifices. We find Abraham and his descendants, they make these altars. Well, here now is this altar that is being constructed, and it is made for the purpose of sacrifice. The 4 horns that are on the top of this, are representative of a ram's horn or something like that. And we read these words in Psalm 118, verse 27, and interestingly enough, we're coming up to Passion Week. When Jesus would have read this portion of the Psalms, the Hallel, in the upper room with his disciples, they would have sung this, they would have repeated this. Psalm 118, verse 27 says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Bind it there. So it's a place of sacrifice. Jesus Christ is going to be that sacrifice, isn't he? And so there were sacrifices that were being made morning and evening, sacrifices made for the nation, sacrifices being made for the priest. There were personal sacrifices that were being brought by Hebrews as they would come. Sometimes they were a thank offering, but more times than not, they were sin offerings that were being offered up for sin. And we read about these in Leviticus 1 through 5. It was only the priest who could enter into the tabernacle, but the Hebrews could come with their sacrifices, and they would present them in the courtyard. They would kill the offering of the animal, and then the priest would cut it up, and they would oftentimes burn it up on this altar. Now, what is the significance of all of this? What did that mean back then, and what does it mean for us today? Is there anything that we can glean from this? And I think there is. Well, one of the first things, and I've already mentioned this, we learn in this that God is holy. That's a recurring theme in the book of Exodus, and particularly with the tabernacle, that God is holy and we are not. And Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our sins have separated us from this God who is holy. Now, the question that we ought to ask ourselves is this. As we think of the tabernacle and God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell with you, the question that ought to come to our mind in light of his holiness and our sinfulness is this. How can a holy God dwell with unholy sinners? How can the unholy people be accepted and have God dwell in their presence, he who is holy? That really is a great theological question, and it's the question of the whole of Scripture. How can God ever justify and accept the ungodly, the sinner? It's a great spiritual conundrum, if you will. It's a great mystery. Being holy as he is, he must judge sin. The Bible is clear about that, isn't it? God never winks at sin. God never discards it, sweeps it under the carpet. God is holy, and he ultimately has to judge sin. So how is it possible for this holy God to come and to dwell right in the midst, right in the camp of Israel, and be right in the midst of them and abide with them? What's here at this bronze altar that God is teaching his people, and he's teaching us as well, the basic principle about how God saves sinners. And this is something that's unfolded throughout the Bible. And it is this principle, something that God himself considers a substitute must die in the sinner's place so that the sinner may live. All right? God himself must, it's something that God himself must do. He must provide, there must be a substitute that God has appointed that must die in the place of the guilty. And so in the Old Covenant, we see this here at the bronze altar, this place of sacrifice. This is about substitution. This is about an innocent animal that is killed in the place of the one who brings it. who brings it as a sin offering. And it is an innocent little animal that is dying there. God is carrying out his wrath and his punishment due to the guilty sinner, and he's meting it out upon this innocent animal in the place of the sinner. And so there's a sense in which, at least ceremonially, that God's wrath is satisfied, and the worshiper that brings this sacrifice, he is pardoned. He is forgiven. And so the sin is dealt with, and there is pardon. And so God meets with Israel at the place of sacrifice. Leviticus speaks a lot about these sacrifices that are given. And in Leviticus 4, verse 29, it talks about the worshiper as he comes. He places his hands upon the head, let's say, of a lamb. And he, as it were, is transferring his sins upon this innocent animal. That's communicated there with that act. He puts his hands upon the goat or the lamb. And there's a transfer here where his sin is now being put to the account of that innocent animal. It's the same thing that the high priest does in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. He places his hands upon the head of the goat, and he pronounces, as it were, the sins of Israel upon that innocent animal. A.W. Pink said, "It was at the brazen altar that the holiness and righteousness of God were displayed, his hatred for sin and his justice in punishing it." You see that with that animal that is killed and sacrificed on the altar. Now, you might think to yourself, okay, but that doesn't quite seem to be equal to me. Think about David. David was someone that committed adultery with Bathsheba, didn't he? And then he was involved with having her husband to die in battle. So he's involved in adultery. He's involved with the murder of her husband, the death of her husband. And you mean God says, you just bring a lamb and you come to the altar and sacrifice that lamb, and God's okay with that? That you committed these heinous sins, and just this goat is killed, and you're off the hook with God? Is that what this is all pointing to? That seems unequal, doesn't it? Doesn't seem right. And really, there's a case in which, yes, that's true. However, this is pointing us to something far greater, isn't it? So we read in Hebrews these words in Hebrews 10:4. "It is not possible. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." For over 1,000 years, these animals are being sacrificed. Their blood is drenching the soil here in Sinai, and then in the wilderness, and then in Israel, year after year, year after year. And all of those sacrifices could not remove one sin. But it's pointing us to the one who could. And this one is not some animal. This is the one that John tells us was the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, this Word that was with God, this Word that was God, this Word that made everything that is, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the second person of the Godhead who became a man and dwelt among us. This glorious one, this is the one whose value and worth is greater than all of the universe put together. This is the one that is going to be a worthy sacrifice. And what we have here is this glorious truth of substitutionary atonement. The sinless Son of God, holy, innocent, undefiled, perfect humanity, fullness of deity, the God-man who is made to be sin for us. So Peter says that we have been redeemed, and it's not been by gold or silver. It's not been by a lamb or a goat, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the one who is without blemish, who is spotless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus himself said that he has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He willingly did this for us. And so we have here something that God himself considers to be a worthy substitute, and it is appointed by God. It is his own Son who must die in my place so that I might live. John Owen said, the altar which we now have, because we don't have an altar, do we? We don't have an altar as they did there in the Old Covenant. He says this, the altar which we now have as New Covenant believers is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice all in himself. He is that for us. And you know, this ought to cause us to marvel at the wonder of God's amazing grace to us. As again, we come upon the Passion Week, it is not a few weeks away, as we think about these events. God delivered up his own Son for us. And you know, this is the gospel. We're like those worshipers of old. They came and they put their hands upon the head of that innocent animal. And there's a sense in which we have done that. We have come to Christ. We have placed our hands by faith upon him. And our sins have been communicated. They've been imputed to him, as it were. And he has bore them all away. And then he has given to us his perfect righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the wonder of the gospel. The resolution of this conundrum. How can God, who is holy, dwell with those who are unholy? Well, the way he does it is that in Christ we are made to be holy. Ephesians 1 tells us this amazing truth. Ephesians 1, 6, I think it is, that we are accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted in him. So that when God sees us, he sees us in union with his Son, who is his beloved Son, whom he loves. We're united with him by faith. We're a part of his body, and we are one with him. And we have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And the book of Romans kind of unpacks all of this for us. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that this amazing thing that in the gospel, God justifies the ungodly. Now, The world thinks of it differently, don't they? They think that God justifies who? God justifies and accepts the godly, those who do enough to make themselves acceptable with a holy God. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says in the gospel, God justifies and declares right and righteous before him. It's the verdict of a judge. They receive approval before the bar of God. God justifies the ungodly who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they are saved not by their own works, they're saved by the works of another, whereby they are forgiven of all of their sins and they are accepted before a holy God. They have been made clean. Do you know when you read through the Gospels, you read about Jesus going amongst the people. And the Pharisees didn't like the kind of people that he hung out with. They said, this man eats with prostitutes. He eats with tax collectors. He eats with sinners. They wouldn't hang around those kinds of people. We find Jesus going out to people who were lepers. Now, according to the old covenant, if you were a leper, you were quarantined. You were not allowed to be in public with others. And if you were near others, you had to say, unclean, unclean. And so people would not come near to you. You were isolated. And this was according to the old covenant. Now, again, this ceremony itself, I think, again, is pointing us to Christ. Because when you were unclean, you couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the tabernacle. Unless you were cleansed, unless you were healed, but you couldn't go there. If you touched a dead body, a corpse, or a dead animal, you were considered unclean, and therefore there were various washings that you had to go through before you could go back and go into the temple or into the tabernacle, because you were considered to be unclean. And all of this was teaching us, again, about the fact that we are unclean. But what do we find in the Gospels but this? Jesus comes to a leper, and what does he do? He touches a leper. Now, had you done that as a Jew, you would be unclean. If you touched a dead person, you would be unclean. And you want to say to Jesus, when he goes to touch a leper or when he goes to touch a dead little girl of the leader of the synagogue, you want to say, Jesus, don't do that. You're going to become unclean. But that's not what happens, is it? Rather than Jesus becoming unclean, what happens? The leper is made well. The dead are brought to life. A woman who has an issue of blood, who has spent all of her money trying to find healing and trying to find health, comes to Jesus in a crowd and presses in towards him and simply thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And she does. And she is made well. The unclean are made clean. And it is Jesus Christ who makes that which is unclean, he makes it clean. Who can bring a charge against God's elect, Paul says? It is God who justifies. And who is it that can condemn? Well, it is Christ who died and is risen above, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. Samuel Gundy, I just came across this hymn. It's an old hymn, and I'd never heard of this fellow before or this hymn, but I love this line. He says this, I hear the accuser roar. We have an accuser, don't we? Satan. He accuses the brethren. I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. It's an amazing truth of the gospel. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And so where do sinners meet? They meet God, who is holy, in his Son at the place of sacrifice. But there's something more that we find here at this altar that I've come to appreciate, and I don't think that I've ever realized this before until I've been doing this study in Exodus. There's something that is found here also with regard to this altar, that when the worshiper came and offered up this sacrifice, we read in Deuteronomy 12 that they would often share in eating of the meat that would be put on the altar. Sometimes the whole sacrifice would be consumed, but often when they would bring an offering, there was a covering for their sin, but there was also a sharing together. Sometimes the priest would also share in this, but the worshiper would eat a part of that sacrifice that had been made. And Deuteronomy 12 says this, "There you shall eat before the presence of the Lord." So you come, you bring your sacrifice, and you also have a meal. There's this meal that you're going to have there in the courtyard. Douglas Stewart said this, "By killing an animal and then cooking it on that grill in God's presence and then eating it in God's presence, symbolically sharing the meal with him, the Israelite worshiper learned over and over again the concept of substitutionary atonement and of covenant renewal. The sacrificial meal always included a portion of a formerly living thing that had been put to death in the place of the worshiper. It was prepared and cooked at God's house, in God's presence, as it were, and it renewed the worshiper's commitment to his or her covenant with Yahweh each time that it was eaten." So think about this scene. Here's God dwelling in this tabernacle. Outside is the courtyard, and there is, if you will, the grill, where there is an atonement that is made for sin, but there is also the sharing together of a meal, as it were, with Jehovah, with the Lord himself. And whenever there was a reconciliation or a covenant that was made between people, there was often the killing of an animal and the sharing together in a meal. And I believe we find that being pictured for us here. It is a glorious picture. You know, summer is coming, hopefully soon, and it's going to warm up. And you pull out the grill and you invite good friends over, don't you? And you throw some steaks on the grill and you have a meal together and you have wonderful fellowship together. And by this meal, God is saying that there is this covenant that he has entered into. And here is a meal that we are sharing together in God's courtyard on his grill. Here's a meal that they are sharing together. There has been made an atonement for sin, but now there is this fellowship. There is this intimacy that the worshiper has with his God. So where do we meet God? Where does he come and dwell with us? Well, it is in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and it is through his blood that we are reconciled to a holy God. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We stand pardoned, we stand justified, but we also share together in this communal meal of fellowship. We have intimacy with God, don't we? This is God's giving of himself to us. And do we not have in the New Covenant, in the New Testament church, a meal that we share together, don't we? We call it the Lord's Supper. He has given it to us. We sometimes refer to it as communion. And what is communion? But fellowship. And it reminds us, as we remember the body and the blood of Christ, that he has made atonement for our sins, but we also are mindful that we have this meal. We have fellowship with our God. He comes and he dwells with us in his Son. We read in John 17, in that high priestly prayer of Jesus, he speaks about how eternal life is this, that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Beloved, do you realize the great things that God has done for us? That he has come and he has given his own Son. He spared not his own Son. And it is through that work of Christ that we now have fellowship with him and communion with him. The greatest and the best of all beings has befriended us. And we have fellowship with his Son and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It's little wonder that we find the psalmist over and again talking about wanting to come into the court of the house of God, of the temple. Psalm 65, verses 3 and 4, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those that you choose and you bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house and of your holy temple. This is what God did and what he pictured in the old covenant there in the tabernacle and at the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering. It is there where God meets. It is there that the blood on the Day of Atonement would be taken into the Holy of Holies, that one time out of the year, sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And there was a covering, you might say, for another year for the sins of God's people. And he could remain with them, as it were. But really, all of those sins were just being pushed back for another year, pushed back, until Calvary, when they were then put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were saved the same way we are saved, weren't they? Just by faith in the provision that God himself would make. And this is the only way that you would have fellowship with God, that you would be able to have God to dwell with you and to be in right relationship with him. It was coming through the east gate, prescribed by God, to the altar, and through sacrifice and through a priest. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And it may be that there is one here, maybe more. You have never come to Christ. You've never savingly called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to repent and to turn from your sins, and to run to this, the only provision that God has ever made, whereby you can be reconciled and accepted by a holy God. And if that's you tonight, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to run to Jesus. He receives sinners. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May you run to him and find rest in him. If you're a believer tonight, we rejoice in such a Savior that God has given to us. May you cling to him. May you cling to Christ. We sing a hymn by Margaret Clarkson. It says, we come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man. You are the way to God. Your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met your law's demand. So as we think of a meal that we share in our churches together, we are mindful that there is coming a day when there is going to be a great feast, isn't there? The great feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb, When will all of God's people be gathered into his presence? We'll be perfectly conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, and we will there enjoy this meal with Christ. We will there be enjoying the presence of God. And may God encourage our hearts as we live in this fallen, broken world, and it's hard at times, isn't it? I'm sure you are facing some hard things, many of you. But we are people who are to be marked by hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And may you keep your eyes fixed upon Christ, who one day is going to make all things new. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you tonight for the gospel. I even thank you that long ago in the book of Exodus, these events there in this tabernacle were pointing to Christ, and we thank you for the picture that is given of Christ there. We thank you that he is our bronze altar. It is there that we find cleansing and forgiveness and pardon for all of our sins. And we are thankful that it is there that we share in communion and fellowship with you through your Son. We thank you that in the gospel you have given yourself to us, the best of all gifts. And we ask that you would help us that we may in turn seek to present to you our own lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is only our reasonable service. We pray this for the glory of your Son, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.